After all these years of ministry, I've come to a certain conclusion, and that is that nothing is more important to a believer than your attitude. It transcends your past, your education, your success, or your failures. It's immune to what other people think, and it can stabilize you regardless of your set of skills or giftedness. And we wake up every single day with an opportunity to embrace it for our own benefit. Attitude is a way of thinking and acting. As children of God, every waking moment is an opportunity for us to set an attitude one of two ways, human or divine. Human is much more common, but divine is much more fruitful. We all have a different journey we're on. We're all spiritual snowflakes. We've all had our own personal failures, betrayal from people that we should have trusted. We've been abused by people who should have been there to protect us. We all, or many of us, have very difficult health issues, unmet expectations, and so on and so on. And I think we all know this. Our world is getting more toxic every day. And so the question comes down to this. You and I cannot fix what's happening in that world. But you and I can control what's happening between your ears. You see, what is your attitude? It's interesting to me that the world knows it needs a great attitude. It knows. The world is preoccupied with it. The world talks about all of the benefits of being an optimist. There are tremendous benefits if you're an optimist. This is what the world has said. Optimists feel healthier than pessimists. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? That was a study of 150,000 people in 42 different countries. And they came to the conclusion that optimists feel healthier. Here's the second one. Optimists are healthier than pessimists. That's a Harvard study. A Harvard study said that they found out that people who are optimistic do not nearly get as ill as people who are pessimistic. Thirdly, optimists live longer than pessimists. That's the University of Pittsburgh, my alma mater. The University of Pittsburgh study that came to the conclusion by studying 100,000 people. Optimists are better at fighting diseases than pessimists. That was a law student study, and they found out that the students who were optimists didn't get as ill between semesters as the students who were pessimists. Fifthly, optimists experience a lot less stress in their life. That was done by the University of Quebec in Canada. Because optimists produce less cortisol, which is the stress hormone, than pessimists. Optimists have better relationships than people who are not. That shouldn't be a shock. If you have friends that are both, you know which one you'd like to spend more time with. Seventh, optimists enjoy working more. That study was done at the University of Kuwait, of all places. Optimists get more job offers than pessimists do. That's a study at Duke University for MBA students. Optimists adapt better to changes. And that is a study done in Australia. And lastly, and it seems kind of strange to me, optimists make better athletes than pessimists. That was a study at the University of Pennsylvania. Now, with all those studies, seems like optimism is a good idea, doesn't it? And yet, the conclusion is this. Optimism in America is at an all-time low. Less Americans are optimistic right now than they've ever been throughout our history. And so even though we know optimism could be good for you in a lot of different ways, it's not necessarily translating itself into everyday life. Now, I'm not talking about positive thinking. That had its day. That's 1980s and 90s, Zig Ziglar, People, positive thinking. That's all you need is, it's kind of gone now. The reason that it failed was, in my view, I don't think it worked because, first of all, it pushed God off to the sidelines, and then it magnified the human ability that was not found in biblical truth at all. You could just make yourself positive, and people couldn't. How do you know that it's in decline? Suicide rate in the United States from early teens, 12, 13 years old, all the way to people that are 70s and 80s, in each category is at an all-time high. More people in America are killing themselves than any other time. The amount of antidepressants Americans are taking is almost beyond belief. It's just almost, if you look at it on a scale, it's just climbing out of sight. The positive thinking thing didn't work at all. But I can say this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to be and you should be as optimistic as any person can possibly be. I'm going to look at a good example. I'm going to look at Paul. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 and verse 10. Now, just a little background for those of you who don't know this. Paul's in prison. That's not exactly Disney World, okay, where you feel real optimistic. It's not like that. He's in prison. He's waiting for a decision to execute him or not. He doesn't get executed this prison stay. He gets executed on the next prison stay. But he doesn't know that when he's writing it. So he writes Philippians from a prison cell, not a place where we'd see a lot of optimism. And so he starts in verse 10, and he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me." Finally, the church in Philippi has reached out to Paul and said, "We're concerned for you. We're praying for you." Notice what Paul says after that, though. "Indeed, you probably were concerned before. You just lacked opportunity." He could have said, "Where are you, people?" He didn't. The reason he didn't is because of his attitude. He says, "Let me explain. I'm glad you're concerned for me, but that won't affect my optimism at all. Whether you're concerned for me or not doesn't matter for my optimism." Notice how he says it. "Not that I speak from want. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need." Paul says it doesn't matter. If I'm in a penthouse or an outhouse, I'm optimistic. I'm completely content. You see, that's an interesting thing. You say, he learned a secret to this. What's the secret? Because notice, for us, it's almost like a secret we would want to know. Because most of us have a tendency to be optimistic when the kids are behaving, right? You and your spouse are getting along great. You got a big raise. Everybody's healthy, right? Boy, I feel positive. And then life happens, and then we don't keep it. Paul says, no, the optimism I have, it isn't in any way affected by the circumstances in my life. I've learned that secret. Here's the secret in the next verse. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That's Paul's statement. Because of Christ. I'm optimistic. It doesn't matter if I'm in a prison or a palace. It doesn't matter. If I have a lot or I have nothing, doesn't matter. I've learned this. I am content because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. That's Paul. Dr. John Henry Jowett said of Paul, "His eyes are narrowly illumined. His cheery tone is never absent from his speech. The buoyant and springing movement of his life has never changed. The light never dies out of his sky." And then he says, the Apostle Paul is an optimist. He is. He thinks like an optimist. He talks like an optimist. And he goes through trials like an optimist. He thinks like an optimist. And by the way, that's how you become one. Based on how you think. I'll show you one of the ways he thinks about that. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's see how Paul thinks. Now, I'll start in verse 35. I'll skip a verse and come back later. But he said, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Paul's had plenty. Distress? Yes. Persecution? Yes. Famine? Yes. Nakedness, peril, or sword? Yes. He said, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. When Paul says of all the terrible stuff that's happened to him in his life, beaten with rods, stoned and left for dead, on and on and on and on. He said, but I'm an optimist. Verse 38, for I am convinced. What a great word. I am convinced. This is bedrock to him. This is one of his convictions. I am convinced that neither death nor life. Okay, tell me all the other things you know of beside that. Not death, not life, nor angels, nor principalities. That's the spiritual world. Doesn't even matter what happens in the angelic world. Nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing in the present, nothing in the future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That's amazing. Do you get your thought around this? The God who spoke, and as a result of his speech, the universe is created. Now, we're just starting to understand the size and scope of the universe. It's so far beyond our imagination that we can't even grasp it in our head. He just spoke and there it was. He is the only holy other God. He did all this. And he said, oh, by the way, I love you. I love you. You love me? Yeah, Paul said, I'm convinced of it. He said, I am completely convinced that he loves me. He said, notice, he says, death can't do it. In fact, Psalm 116, 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his godly ones. He said, death will never change that. Life, that's everything that comes. Angels, principalities, the spiritual world, things present, things to come. Everything we can possibly experience. Powers, that's the word dunamis. That means like political powers, Emperor of Rome type stuff. He said, they can't change that. If he gives me a death sentence, that won't change God's love for me. He said, not powers, not anything like that. And he says, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. It's an amazing thing. I say this often, but understand this. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. When we were at our worst, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. To solve that, he sent his son. Paul says when we were at enmity with God, we were his enemies, he said, he loved us so much his son died for us. That's how much God loves us. Now, think about the human need. So many of us end up in therapy and all kinds of issues because we need someone to love us, don't we? I think everyone in life wants someone to love them. And people who don't feel loved by anybody, boy, they're in a difficult spot attitude-wise. It's a very depressing thought. But here he is, the creator of all things, God Almighty, says specifically, I love you. And nothing can ever change that. Nothing. Now, should that make you a little optimistic? You see, I mean, who loves you? Well, I think that person does and that person does. But who? All of us can say this, Almighty God loves me. He loves me. That's an amazing thing when you think about it from that perspective at all. So Paul says, I am convinced that it makes me an optimist. He also talks like an optimist. Let's go to Philippians again, chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul's talking about life now as a believer in verse 6. And Paul says this. He said, I am confident. Notice the last time he said, I have confidence. Now he said, I'm confident. Same thing. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. The God who redeemed me will complete me. You see, he's going to do that. I'm confident of this. That's what's going to happen in my life. It's interesting because Paul was asked, apparently by someone in Philippi, an interesting question. And the question is this: if you had a choice, would you rather die today or stay? That's your choice. You want a choice? If you had a choice, what would you choose? Now, I know you're in church and you think, oh, what's the right answer here? But no. You would say, well, what would we think? Well, that's a stupid question, right? They ask Paul that. Now watch Paul's answer. Verse 23. I am hard pressed from both directions. Having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, that's very much better. Yet, to remain in the flesh, he said, is more necessary for your sake. If I wanted to be selfish, you say to Paul, you want to die today? Yes. Yes. But for your sake, I'll stay. Now could you say that? That'd be pretty hard to say, wouldn't it, from our point of view? I mean, we all think along these terms. Now, let me explain a couple things, though. Paul is an extremely devoted man. I get that. But he has a couple advantages. He has one particular one we don't have. He's been there. That's what he learned in Corinthians. He's been there. He said, I can't tell you what I heard there. I'm not allowed to speak those words. He's been in the presence of God. He's been in eternity. So if you went to eternity and then you came back, you see, would you want to go again? Yes. Yes. But Paul's not the amazing person to me. The amazing person to me is Lazarus. I can't even imagine that. I'm dead 4 days. I'm in the presence of the Lord, and now I'm back. Here, I'm back. And by the way, most people you tell, if you walked up to someone and said, my name's Lazarus, I was dead 4 days. No, you weren't. No one's dead for it. You see what I mean? No one would even believe you, would they? And he's like, geez, I sure wish I could go again. But Paul's statement is interesting. You see, he talks as though he is an optimist. And he even talks to other people in normal ways that is optimistic. Go with me to Acts 27 and verse 14. The book of Acts 27, 14. This is a difficult set of circumstances. If you could ever imagine this, but this is as bad a storm as you could possibly ever run into on any sea. It's in the Mediterranean, in the Adriatic, exactly. This is unbelievable what's happening. They're taking Paul back to Rome. He's going to be tried in Rome. Okay, they got to get him back there. Taking other prisoners with him. So there's Roman centurion, nurse soldiers, and then all the sailors who are taking him back. And it says then, before very long, there rushed on from the land a violent wind called Euroquilla. And when the ship was caught in it, it could not face the wind. So it gave way and it let ourselves just be driven along. It couldn't turn the ship into the wind, so it allowed the wind just to blow the ship where it was going to go. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, fearing that it might run aground in the shallows of Syrtis. They let down the sea anchor in this way and let themselves be driven along. They got it out of the water for a moment. They put cables around it to strengthen the hull. Then they took it back out in the water. Then they got the sea started back up, so they dropped their anchors so they wouldn't be driven along as fastly. The anchor would close on the bottom. The next day, it says, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. They think they're going to die. They're sailors. We can't be this deep in the water. We're going to get rid of cargo. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, no small storm was assailing them. From then on, all hope of being saved was gradually abandoned. The rule of the sailors, we're all dead men. We're going to die out here in this storm. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in the midst of them. That first statement's kind of funny. Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage unless I told you when we were in Crete, don't do it. But you decided you were going to. But that's not the encouraging part. He said, yet now I urge you, keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, only of the ship. He's trying to encourage people. He's trying, and he knows why. He says, for this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, but you must stand before Caesar. Behold, God has granted you and all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've told you. But we must run aground on a certain island. And when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. 14 nights in a row in a storm, a sailboat. No lights, nothing. And all they have is some encouraging words from a Jewish rabbi. A little Jewish guy telling these sailors, hey, it's going to go great. No one's going to die. You see, he's trying to encourage them. They're sailors. They know exactly what is happening here. There's no doubt in their mind at all. So it says that they, verse 30, it says, when the sailors were trying to escape from the ship, had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out the anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. They started going on soundings, 20, 15. They know we're near an island. So guess what they did? Threw out the anchor, said, let's jump overboard. Everyone jump overboard, we'll swim to land. That's what a sailor would do. Paul said to the centurion, don't do that. Now, if you're the centurion, I'm taking this guy to talk to. This guy's a religious fanatic. I'm taking him to talk to Caesar. And now he's telling these guys how to handle a shipwreck. After 14 days, wow. Well, it says that the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship, let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all. Take some food. Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food. For this is for your preservation. He said, for not a hair on your head of any of you will perish. Hey, get a Big Mac and fries. We're good. Go ahead, just get a sandwich. We're good. Now, what are you thinking if you're a sailor? This man is not in reality. That's not reality. What is he talking about? Having said this, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and he began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took some food. It's working. They feel encouragement. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. And when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, and they were heading straight for the beach as fast as they could go. But striking a reef where the two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' then plan was to kill the prisoners. Now, they're Roman soldiers. You guard a prisoner and he gets away, that's a capital offense. We got to kill these guys. They're going to get away. He said, because they didn't want any of them to swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to the land. And the rest should follow on some planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. He encouraged these people in the worst circumstances possible. And in their courage, their lives were all spared. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you think America is shipwrecked? Do you think it is? I mean, just look at our country now. What do you think is going on? It's really terrible. Optimism, all-time low. Suicide rates, beyond belief. The highest suicide rates in our history. We take more antidepressants than any other country on earth. Do we speak words of encouragement to them? Or do we condemn them? You see, are we encouragers? Is our optimism there? By the way, what is it they need most in the world? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the most optimistic word you could ever give another individual. You're a sinner separated from God. God sent his son to live a perfect life and die in your place on the cross. You put your trust in him. Your sins are forgiven and forgotten. You become a child of God and you're heaven bound. That's the message. Our culture needs that message, and they need to be encouraged in any way that they can. You don't encourage their sin, of course not. But we should be encouraged just because we are so optimistic. I want to go back to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment, where we were just a moment ago in verses 38 and 39. I want to look at verse 37. You see, no matter how bad life gets, we can overcome that. And more importantly, we should overcome that. You see, that's the whole point of who we are. That's what we should be. That gives us the platform to be optimistic in the culture. So he says in 37, but in all these things, what things? He said, but for your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We're considered a sheep to be slaughtered. Does that sound good to you? No. But he says, but in all these things, he said, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We can overcome that. See, that's an amazingly optimistic thing. Overwhelmingly conquers what the English says. Let me read the Greek to you. The Greek says, if the word is hypernikomen. Hypernikomen. Oh, that middle word. Nike. Some of you are wearing their shoes right now. That's Nike. That's what the word Nike means. Victory. Nike is the Greek word for victory. The first word, hyper. Do you know what the word hyper means? Did you ever say, he's so hyper? She's so hyper. What's that mean? Over the top, right? They're hyper. He says, notice, we have hyper victory. They translate it more than conquerors. We overwhelmingly conquer. That's us, no matter what's going on around us. In the midst of all of this, that's who we are. See, that's what we should offer. I wonder, when we go through the trials in our lives, what if we were demonstrating this, how optimistic we are, no matter what's happening to us? I know it affected Rome, because some of the great classic Roman writers said, I don't understand these people. We can arrest them, round them up, take them to the Colosseum, and feed them to lions, and they don't even resist. They seem to have optimism, even when you feed them to a lion. Eventually, that won the Roman Empire because of the optimism that they had. That's why James wrote in James 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So Paul thought like an optimist. He talks like an optimist, and he went through trials just like an optimist. Are you an optimist, though? This past week, I was looking on YouTube, and I saw a Billy Graham message that he was given, and the title of the message is, Why I'm an Optimist. And I thought, I'd like to hear what Billy Graham said about that. It was very good. But Billy Graham was talking about when he went to England, and he went to England, and he go usually for 1 week of meetings in London. So the first time he went, he said, you have to understand, Ruth, that's Billy Graham's wife, she's an avid reader, and she loves old bookstores in London. So she went into one of the old bookstores in London and to look for some books, and the man in there, she said, was completely in despair. She said he was as down as a human being could be. His life, as he said to her, my life stinks. You know, everything about his life is wrong. So she said to him, maybe you'd like to go to hear my husband speak, you see, at Wembley. So she gave him two tickets, and he went. Now, she has no idea whether he ever went or not. The next year, Billy goes back to London again, and he said he had six nights in a row of meetings. The first five nights, it rained every night. He said, not real hard, but just enough, a typical London-type misting stuff. And he said the crowds were good, but not great. On the last night, he said there was 90,000 people there to hear the gospel. That's an amazing thing when you start thinking, in London, of all places. But when they first got there, Ruth went back to the same store. And the guy was there. And he had changed completely. He was as optimistic as a person could be. And he said, man, I want to thank you. I want to thank you so much, the change that happened in my life. And she's thinking, you know, I know Billy's pretty persuasive and he's pretty good with, you know, all words. And he said, and these verses did it for me. These are the verses that did it. So I'm going to show you those verses. Psalm 102, verses 3 through 7. And Billy read this in the YouTube. Here we go. For my days have been consumed in smoke. My bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass, has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread because of the loudness of my groaning. My bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican in the wilderness. I have become like an owl in the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a rooftop, a housetop. That did it. That did it. I mean, that's an amazing thing when you think about it. He goes, that's me. Now, he heard the rest of what Billy said, but Billy said, I never could have imagined that these were the words that really convicted him. He said, especially the idea of a pelican in a wilderness. By the way, we know pelicans here, don't we? They live in the wilderness? No. They're always by water. You see, he said, that's what me. I was a pelican in the wilderness. I didn't have Jesus Christ. So Graham then talks about that, and he says, I am an optimist, just as this man, because of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm so optimistic. He gave then four reasons. Graham said, I am an optimist because I have the forgiveness of my sin. Every sin I ever committed or thought, I have forgiveness for. Not based on anything that I have done, but based on the grace and love of God. He forgave them for me in Christ. He said, I have the truth now that sets me free. God has given me his word to tell me what the truth is, and the truth will set you free. And he said, I have a freedom I could have never had without Christ. Thirdly, Billy said, I have the power of the Holy Spirit of God within me. I could have never done this on my own. So God not only saved me and gave me the truth, but he said he gave me the power through his Holy Spirit to walk with God. And he said, I have the full assurance that when I die, I go to be with him. And if I don't die, he's coming again. He said, those four things define my entire life. He said, and that is why I am a prevailing optimist. The real question then is this. Are you an optimist? You see, do you wake up that way? Now, I don't know all of you on a personal level, but I know enough of you on a personal level. I'd be suspicious because I've talked to you on so many levels, and I said early in the introduction, so many people are not. So I'm going to give you a little assignment. I want you to, and by the way, you don't have to memorize. Oh, pastor said we have to memorize a verse. Let's work on this at lunchtime. No, you know this verse. But how about tomorrow morning for 1 week, every morning for a week, you get up and you just simply repeat Psalm 118, verse 24. Just repeat it. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Just do that. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice. Let's be glad in this. Let's be optimistic. You see, optimism is not only what God would require of us, but optimism is so beneficial to us. Don't let the world, the flesh, and the devil steal your optimism. Because when you and I are optimistic, it's not only good for us, but it glorifies God as well. Let's pray. Father, we have this tendency to get so preoccupied by circumstances that we allow them to control how we feel about everything. For some of us, we feel terrible because we've made terrible choices in the past and we feel guilty. For some of us, we feel, in a sense, helpless, that the circumstances of this world just carry us along whatever direction they want to go, whether we want to go or not. For others of us, Father, we don't have any reason to have true optimism in our life because we don't know Jesus Christ. But Father, for those of us who know Jesus Christ, if there is a prevailing attitude among your children, it should be that we are optimists. Not because of us, not because of our circumstances, but because the Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us enough to live a perfect life and to die on the cross for our sins, and then indwell us with His Spirit and receive us unto Himself. May we become those prevailing optimists for our good and for His glory. Amen.